This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
All right, if I could have your attention again, we'll get started. What I want to do now is I want to transition from that language that we saw in Colossians 1 about the redemptive work of Christ and his becoming preeminent in all things. That raises to a very, very large profile the way in which the New Testament focuses upon redemptive history, even as the Old Testament does. If you have to think about the Old and New Testaments, the way in which they function together, which we must do to be faithful to Scripture, we need to realize that the Old Testament is anticipating this Messiah who is to come. And when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So when we get to the Gospels, what does Jesus begin preaching? He says that the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, the inauguration of the overthrow of evil and the establishment of the realized lordship of Christ over all things again, in view of the chaos, the despair, the corruption that has been brought about by sin. Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom, that which is redemptive at its core, but consummative at its end. And what he is doing here in the Gospels is the preaching of the kingdom. I'm going to say a lot more about that, but it bears directly in terms of our questions about the way in which we ought to think about redemption and knowledge. And we are actually going to, in the next couple of weeks, look at further text. I mentioned earlier, 2 weeks ago, I believe, I threw this out, of the role that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has in terms of a faithful biblical epistemology. We're going there, but I want us to start here with the kingdom of Christ. With that in mind, let us look here at Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 22. The cross-reference here is from Matthew 11. Let me just read this for you, and I'll make a few introductory comments, and then we're going to walk our way through some things that we draw out from this chapter as well as from these two verses together. In that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What we do is we find Jesus here speaking forth in a prayer. He is with his disciples here, something I will say more about in just a minute. But what he is expressing here in this prayer is quite striking, not only in its content, but in its context. And I want to say quite a bit more about that. Before I do, let me just introduce one feature that liberal theology really leveled a challenge towards faithful biblical understanding about what we call the messianic self-consciousness of Jesus. There has been, through the lenses of many liberal scholars who have attempted to find the so-called historical Jesus. And part of that was a denial that Jesus really knew that he was the Messiah. That this was something that some would say he never fully grasped, or others would say that he came to an understanding of that messianic role later in life. Much of this is associated with what we might call the adoptionist heresy, where Jesus is not the Son, he actually becomes the Son of God. Sometimes that's associated with his baptism, sometimes that's associated with his resurrection. Let me just say at the outset that what you are going to hear from me and from the other faculty here wholly presupposes the eternal sonship of Christ. And it does so because we are firmly convinced that's what Scripture teaches. But that being said, with that assumption in mind that Scripture unequivocally drives us to, the thrust of Scripture is actually the unique messianic sonship of Christ, whereby, as I mentioned at the end of last hour, where he actually becomes son in his humanity in a way that he had not been before. This is what Paul will argue in Romans 1, 3, and 4. That he had been, he came and was born as a son of David, but at his resurrection, he became the Son of God in power. He attained a status of sonship unprecedented at that juncture. What I want you to note here, though, in this particular text, is that it is absolutely lucid that Jesus knows who he is. He is speaking to God the Father in a way that wholly reveals his messianic subconsciousness. He knows who he is. He speaks to his Father with very clear sense of his identity as the Son of God. He calls the God who is Lord of heaven and earth, he calls him Father. Look at the end of verse 21. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. Verse 22, my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and the Father is except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do not miss what Jesus is saying about himself. He identifies himself very clearly here with the God of heaven. A couple other things that stand out here. Notice that whatever these things are, which I will get to at the end of this hour, whatever these things are, they have been hidden from the wise and understanding and revealed to the little children. Hidden and revealed. Who's in charge? Notice that it is God who hides and God who reveals. In our Doctrine of Church class last week, something I'll be finishing up tomorrow, we took a hard look at Matthew 16. A famous passage when Jesus is withdrawn with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. They're in a discussion. Jesus looks at his disciples and say, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And they give all of these very respectable answers, as Ed Clowney called them. And then Jesus turns to the disciples to the real question. He says, who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus does not say, Peter, way to study. Man, are you smart? No, what does he say? It was my Father in heaven who revealed this to you. That understanding of the identity of Christ is, and his work and ministry is actually something that is a divine gift. It is not attained by the wise. It is not attained by the understanding. It is revealed, as it were, to little children. Next, I want to talk a bit about the context of this passage. We see here that this verse begins with, in that same hour, in alte te hora, that when Jesus prays, as we see it in both Matthew as well as here in Luke, it is occurring in the context of the very same hour of what precedes it. So the logical question is, what precedes it? I'm going to explore that section by section in just a minute, but let me just say it in summary terms, that what we have Jesus having just done is actually the commissioning and sending of the 70, or 72, to go into the villages where he is going to come after them, and he is calling them to proclaim the arrival, the at-handness of the kingdom of God. Now, Something else I want to just highlight for you, and this will come more clearly to you the more that you spend time in our biblical theological studies here. But it is interesting that it says that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Luke's gospel is a gospel that highlights the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. If you know about the way in which the scriptures function between Old and New Testaments, you'll know that the promise of the Old Testament was a point in time in which there would be an unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit. This is, of course, tethered very directly from Joel 2 to Acts 2. But what we see in the ministry of Jesus is the presence of the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way. That screams something very loudly. What it screams loudly is that the Old Testament was looking forward to this moment. The Spirit is now here in the ministry of Christ. That screams out eschatology. It screams out the arrival of the promises of God in the person of Christ. All of that to say that not only then when we see Holy Spirit do we see something of the significance of the preaching of the arrival of the kingdom in Christ, but what do we have here? We have Son, we have Father, we have Holy Spirit. Right here in the prayer of Jesus, we see a clear view into Trinitarianism. And that Trinitarian doctrine, which as B.B. Warfield, I believe it was, described in the Old Testament as a room fully furnished but dimly lit, is now being exposed more fully in the light of Christ Himself. It's not that there's not Trinity in the Old Testament, but it is not as lucid as it becomes in terms of the way in which Father, Son, and Spirit relate in the New. All right. Let me move us on then to some other features of what we just saw. The verb here for revealed to little children is the verb apokalupto, the verb that I mentioned last week. This is the primary verb word in the New Testament for revelation, for that uncovering of the mysterion. It reveals what is hidden otherwise. And this revealing, as we have talked about already, is sovereignly dispensed. No one forces God to reveal. God reveals because He wants to. He intends to. Embedded in all of the revelation post-fall, it's the grace associated with the God who reveals. He reveals, as Paul will say in Ephesians 1, according to his eudokia, his good pleasure, the good counsel of his will. According to his purpose, it's according to his pleasure that God reveals. This revelation then, well, let me come back. This God who hides and reveals does so according to His good pleasure. And note well, it is not that the wise cannot understand. It is that the wise will not understand because they're wise. They will understand only just as a little child understands. And it is because of the sovereign and gracious purpose of God. God's self-disclosure, then, is absolutely free. It is absolutely voluntary. It is not arbitrary, but it is voluntary. God is under no external compulsion to reveal Himself. And what we see in the prior verses that were on the screen is that the Son is a participant in that self-disclosure. That the Son is in absolute solidarity with the Father about what is revealed and to whom it is revealed. So, as Isaiah 57 puts it, I can read it briefly, Isaiah 57:15, thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The revelation of God will never be received by the epistemologically proud. It will come to those, and it will be manifest in those whose hearts are contrite. This revelation, then, also is necessary, because if it was not revealed, it would not be known, and if it were not known, there would be no hope. So for us, as we focus in particular here now on the redemptive revelation, that it is absolutely necessary. Now, one of the questions that is associated with this is the "these things" question. Remember, I showed you on the text on the screen that Jesus talks about the revelation of these things. Well, the question that I want to raise with us now is, what are these things? What is the "these things" about which the Father and Son are speaking? What is, you're familiar with the sola of Scriptura, what here is called sometimes in Latin the tota of Revelation? What are the "these things"? Well, there is, in the context, no immediate reference to the "these," the tauta. There's nothing in the immediate context of that prayer that Jesus prays that we know what the "these things" is. However, Jesus says in that very, Luke describes for us, in that very hour, Jesus prays. So the "these things" must flow out of the context which precedes and follows it. I want to explore that with you for the next few minutes. In the context here, we find in Luke 10, verses 1 through 12, that sending of which I spoke earlier. Their work, this 70 or 72 that were sent out, their work was to do His work. They were coming in His name. They have been appointed and sent. They were, as verse 2 tells us, to go into towns that Jesus was going to follow them. And they had a particular message that was on their tongues. And it is, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This concept of the basileia tou theou, the kingdom of God, is what is on the lips of these disciples. One of the interesting things about kingdom in the Gospels is that it is never explained. And the reason for that, even though the language of kingdom is not dominant in either Old Testament or in the language of extra-biblical writings, leading up to the period of Jesus' ministry, what is abundantly clear is that the kingdom concept saturated Old Testament thinking. Not the least reason being that the very promise of the Davidic covenant was for a king to come. And that notion that this Messiah was a Messiah king was wholly embedded in the mindset of the old covenant people of God. This statement then of the delivery of the kingdom also bears eschatological significance then. Because Jesus is saying, that kingdom that you anticipated, here it is, and I am He. That was really the message of the kingdom on the lips of Jesus. It was the message that He sent His ambassadors here out with. Then when we get to verses 13 through 20 is when we get to a fascinating part of the ministry of this 70. One of the striking features about the Gospels is that there was one group that always got Jesus' identity right. You know who that was? No, the Pharisees missed it. Who always got it right? Well, sometimes, but not always. It's another group. The demons. They always got the identity of Jesus Christ right. Now, I'm not going to tell you that if you want to preach faith with your congregation, tell them to listen to the demons. But what I will say is what we see in the Gospels is that those demons recognize the eschatological significance of the arrival of Jesus on the scene. And they know who He is, and they know the threat that He brings to them. And it is striking here that when we get to Luke 10 and the sending of these on behalf of Jesus, that spiritual dimension of the unseen world over which Jesus Christ is going to exert His lordship must not be understated. Just a few things. We get to Luke 10, 13. And the kingdom signs and miracles are being exercised by this 70. And Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus is remarking about the power that has just gone forth. And then Jesus says to His hearers, emissaries, the one who hears you, hears Me, and the one who rejects you, rejects Me, and the one who rejects Me, rejects Him who sent Me. Jesus is already introducing the role of the Father. And then in verse 18, what does Jesus say to His disciples? And He said to them, I saw Satan falling like lightning. Now think about that just for a minute. If you were one of those 70 that has now come back to see Jesus. You've been preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God. Miracles have been accomplished at your fingertips. And you're coming back to Jesus. You're feeling pretty good. Jesus, let me tell you what I did. That is the natural response. We see them doing that here. And then Jesus rebukes them and He says this in verse 19, behold, I have given you authority. I have given you authority. Not yours. I've given it to you. To tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. But then verse 20, listen to this. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. One of the things that Jesus is saying to this group of 70 is that they will, if left to their own devices, totally misunderstand what has just taken place through them. That they need the word from above. They need to recognize the source of that authority and recognize that anything that just happened through them was not because of them. And that the cosmic battle that has just been waged, and Jesus sees Satan falling from heaven, is because not of those disciples, but because of who Jesus is and what He has come to do. Before we look back at our text in 21 and 22, I want to read the following verses as well. Verse 23, He turns to the disciples and said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. What does Jesus just pray? He prayed, Father, I thank you that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, you are those little children. You are the babes who have seen these things. And you've seen them because my Father and I have chosen to reveal them to you. And in verse 24 he says, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What is it that they desired to see? What was it that they longed to see and to hear and to experience? What were the prophets writing about? Well, if you see, and we'll look at this text later in the semester, 1 Peter 1:10 to 12, that the prophets knew when they wrote they were anticipating the coming of the sufferings and the glories of Christ. Hebrews 3 will talk about Jesus, and that Moses was writing about Jesus when he wrote the Pentateuch. That's what Hebrews 3 will tell us. So what is taking place now is the fulfillment of the arrival of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in its cosmic dimensions, not just in the visible world, but in the invisible as well. What I want us to recognize is that when Jesus prays to his Father, and he says to his Father, that I thank you that you have hidden these things, the tauta, that you have hidden them from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. The reference for these things is all that has just happened through the ministry of the 70 by the delegated authority from the king himself. Why does that matter? For this reason, the context of the tauta is the Basileia Tou Theou, that is the kingdom of God. And its scope, it is not restricted in any sense. Jesus surely will say that my kingdom is not of this world, but that does not mean that his kingdom is not relevant to this world. It's a categorically different kingdom. It is a kingdom that knows no limits. It is a kingdom of absolute and full authority that will be consummated at his return. So the question then is, what is the tauta? The tauta is the panta. The these things are the all things over which the Lord Jesus Christ in his redemptive function is established as king. But as Paul will argue in Ephesians 1, that it is in his headship over the church that Jesus Christ reigns over all things. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. So, what then is the implication for our thought? What is the implication for thinking? That not only as we have seen from John 1, and not only as we have seen from Colossians 1 and 2, that the Son of God is the source, the sustainer, and the consummator of all things. But as the Redeemer and King, that he establishes his lordship over the turf that was once dominated by Satan and his forces. This is a side note that I have to say. One of the features of the book of Ephesians is the in Christo theme that is dominating Pauline thought, the in Christ. It's repeated, I think, in some form of that, I think it's repeated in Ephesians like 37 times. It's off the charts. But another phrase in Ephesians is the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. That is repeated in chapter 1, it's repeated in 2:6 and 3:10, and we see it again in chapter 6, and I believe it's verse 11 of Ephesians 6. What is that context? That context is that we are actually seated with Christ, reigning with him. And it is in Ephesians 6 that what do we find? That we are engaged against the spiritual forces of darkness. the spiritual forces that Jesus has sent these 70 out to wage war with. But Jesus, in his resurrection, has actually already conquered them, and we are with him, Paul will say in Ephesians 6. So that when we're waging war with the spiritual forces of darkness and we're seated with Christ, we don't have to worry about turf being taken by the forces of darkness. Jesus has already won. So where we're seated, all we have to do is stand up, which is what Paul tells us to do. To bear the armor of God and use that armor, but we don't have to gain territory. Jesus has already won it. We're fighting against the spiritual forces from the position of strength, of almighty strength, of the victor of the king. And this relates, folks, to our thinking as much as any other realm. Where does the battle begin but in the mind? You see, our battle has been won through the victory of Christ. The question is, are we allowing our minds and our hearts to be shaped by the victory of Jesus Christ? You see, epistemological issues are not tangential to the gospel, they're at the core of it. Do we submit to the lordship of Christ? Is our perspective of the tauta, the panta? Do we appreciate the fact that Christ's lordship is exercised over all human thought? With that in mind, I want to read a private correspondence with Greg Bonson and someone else. It's not with me, so therefore it's no longer private. But it was a private correspondence that went public, and it became, it's a useful statement. Those of you who don't know Greg Bonson was a great student of Cornelius Van Til. Some of you have read the Bonson Reader, or will while you're here, on Van Til. It is, if you have to pick one, yes, I'm being recorded, pick the Bonson one over the plain one. I think it's more useful to our understanding of Van Til. But here's what Bonson says about the lordship of Christ, especially with a view to Colossians 2:3. In my philosophical work, I have come to see the concrete truth of Colossians 2:3 in Christ, who himself is the truth, John 14:6, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Without beginning and ending our intellectual efforts with him, all bases for history, logic, and science are destroyed. The man who fights against the gospel, then, is working at ruining the very tools of destruction he uses. Paul knew this to be the case. What Bonson is contending is that when people seek to suppress the knowledge of God in any way by employing philosophical tools, epistemological tools, ethical tools, whatever tools, scientific tools, historiographical tools, to suppress the knowledge of God in Christ, that the very thing that they are seeking to defend, they are using the tools that God has given to be used properly to honor him, to actually deny the very thing that they are seeking to argue. In other words, it is a self-defeating cause to use the tools that we have been given to deny the very one who has given them to us. And Bonson seeks to demonstrate the abject foolishness of such a thing. Let me just pause us here, and before I move to the closure of tonight, I want to throw it out once again to you guys for opportunity for comment and or question.
So what I'm hearing from this lecture is just a huge emphasis on natural revelation. We don't only know God through God and his knowledge of coming to all things that he has created. I was just wondering, if you could maybe spell that out a little bit.
Yeah, it's a great question. Okay.
It's a great question.
One thing, a distinction I would want to make is between what sometimes is called natural revelation, or better, I think, general revelation. I want to distinguish that from natural theology. And your question is a predictive one, because I'm going to talk later about the way in which redemptive revelation ought to shape the way in which we view the natural or general revelation. I'm going to make that case later, but it's a perceptive question. What I was seeking to do tonight is not so much to establish the primacy of one type of revelation over another, as much as to establish the fact that all revelation is some way connected to Christ. And it is explicitly so. We will get to your question in due course. So thank you for asking it, but I'm going to hold off on answering it. Anyone else? All right, let me wrap us up this way. I want to speak briefly by way of summary here about Christ's creation and Christ as the King in a redemptive historical sense in the face of unbelief. Unbelief takes on a lot of different forms. I'm going to list it here first in the form of what I would describe as atheism. I do not mean by atheism what you may think I mean, so let me explain it. Atheism is actually not even primarily a cognitive or intellectual position. It is in any way in which, as Paul will tell us, that we suppress the knowledge of God, we are working in an atheistic direction. We are working against the revelation of God that Paul argues in Romans 1 is wholly clear, is wholly perspicuous to us. It is, what I have in mind here then, is the willful suppression, the rejection of the implications of what we've heard tonight. And that is that there is no fact that is not a revelational fact, and there is no fact that is disconnected from Christ. And in any way in which we seek to marginalize or deny the revelatory feature of all knowledge, we are operating in a way that is suppressing the truth. That in order to honor God in His world, we are to operate in a posture of humility and teachability and receptivity to God as the source of all knowledge. There is then a cognitive component, but there's also a very practical component. And in our very pragmatic age, many live by a very pragmatic mantra, to where God is effectively irrelevant to them. They operate with a perceived autonomy in their decision-making about many, if not all, spheres of life. That is a practical atheism, if I could put it that way, that has presuppositions undergirding it that in themselves are a suppression of this particular revelatory feature of all knowledge. I talked about Kant. It was raised already tonight. And I'll just simply say that in the face of any notion of dimensionalism, whether it's Kant's form or someone else's, into that we find in Scripture that there is a pan-dimensionalism to Christ's messianic and revelatory lordship, that He is the one who is the Lord over all things. And more recent days, whether you would call this postmodernism or liquid modernity, as some people call it, this notion of truth suppression has now moved in, effectively since the 1970s through Stanley Fish and others affected by Derrida and other linguistic theorists the notion of suppression has now moved to the realm of language, so that language is incapable of conveying any meaning. The only meaning there is in language is what we make it to be. And that notion of language, that somehow language belongs to me, meaning belongs to me, is another manifestation of a suppression of the revelation of God. Why? Because God was the first speaker. He made us speakers. And so that the very gift of knowledge and speech is a stewardship before the God who has made us. And to say that words are incapable of conveying meaning is to deny the God who has made speech in the first place. And so the way in which the suppression of knowledge has taken and grabbed our culture and our world is profound. And the need for a crystal clear articulation of the lordship of Christ, not only over the religious spheres, but in all dimensions, including our tongues, including our concept of speech, including our concept of meaning, needs to be wholly recalibrated by the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maintaining, as you have heard me argue already this term, a proper understanding of the creator and creature distinction. The intelligibility of any fact, as we close tonight, I'll say it this way, rests in the personal creator and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we will be doing for the remainder of your studies here at Westminster is seeking to think God's thoughts after Him, and to do so in a way that faithfully honors the paradigm that Scripture gives us for understanding knowledge. All right, let me close this. It is truly an amazing thing, O God, that you have spoken, you have not stuttered, that you have articulated yourself with clarity that makes us accountable. Forgive us, O God, for the way in which we are still prone to a self-centeredness and autonomy of speech and of thought. Forgive us, O God, for the way in which we are tempted to and fall into the sin of treating our lives and our relationships and our decisions as though we are autonomous. I pray that you would help us to see the sinfulness of our self-absorption, that we would honor the Christ who is the Creator, the Sustainer, the Redeemer, and Consummator. So we would pray these things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.